This evening we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 11, we find the children of Israel complaining about their situation. Not only that, but we also find them, they're beginning to allow their natural cravings to keep them from enjoying true communion with the Lord. And as we consider the complaints and the carnal cravings of these Israelites, we're also going to see how God responded to their ungrateful complaints, and we'll watch how God dealt with their dissatisfaction. Not only that, but throughout our study tonight, we're going to consider the Christian crime of complaining against Jesus Christ. And we'll also spend some time this evening exploring the problems that occur when the disciples of the Lord become discontent with the Lord's blessings. Well, with this as our focus, let's jump right into our overview of Numbers chapter 11. I want to begin there at verse 1, where Moses tells us that when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Now, I want to stop right here because as we read this opening verse, I mean, this is huge. Here's the people of God. They're complaining against the Lord, and all of a sudden this fire comes down and consumes a few of them. I can't help but wonder, what in the world were they complaining about? Well, remember, they had just been saved from their Egyptian captors. It wasn't too long before this moment when they had just been released from Egypt, maybe about a year. And the Lord had recently rescued them from the Egyptian army there at the Red Sea. Remember, the Egyptian army pursued them all the way to the Red Sea, and the Lord destroyed them there. Well, now here they were, barely a year later. They're organized, they're ordained by God, they're ready to inherit the promised land, which was a land flowing with milk and honey. But rather than rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, and rather than rejoicing in the promised land that they were heading towards, they spent their days complaining about who knows what. You know, maybe they were complaining about their nomadic living arrangements. You know, it wasn't just going to be a quick skip from Egypt to the promised land. And maybe they were just kind of bummed out that, well, I got to go camping. Maybe there were some people that just didn't really care for the camping. So they might have been complaining about that. Or maybe they were just complaining about the placement of their tent within the layout of the entire camp. And, well, I'm all the way out at the edge, you know, and I have to walk further than anybody else and blah, blah, blah. Maybe someone's tent wasn't getting enough light. You know, maybe they wanted to be on the east side rather than the west side. And they liked the morning sun more than the evening sun. Or maybe they weren't getting enough wind because the huge tabernacle was blocking the air. And so they weren't getting the cool breeze that someone else was getting. Or whatever it was, they were just complaining. They were complaining probably about nothing. Well, regardless of what their complaints actually were, Moses tells us there in the first verse that their complaints were displeasing to the Lord. The Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. And I'm sure that there are a few parents here tonight who have experienced a similar sort of anger. For example, it can be a little displeasing whenever you buy your child a gift, and rather than expressing thankful gratitude, they complain that it's not the right color or it's not the right model or it's not exactly what they wanted. And rather than just thanks, Mom and Dad, it's just complaints. Can make you a little displeased with them, right? Or what about those parents who spend their afternoon, you know, getting a meal together, just to have this nice family meal, and then we sit down together as a family to enjoy that food together, and the picky eater starts complaining because they wanted chicken nuggets again. Chicken nuggets again? After you work so hard, that can be very disappointing. Without a doubt, it's in moments like these that our anger can be aroused by those who are a little ungrateful. But now consider the frustration of the Lord, because here He is. He's just rescued these people from captivity, from slavery. He's just led them away from Egypt and into the wilderness, and they're on their way to the promised land, and here they are complaining about nothing, complaining because maybe their accommodations weren't up to par with what they were hoping for. Their living arrangements weren't the star level that they were used to back in Egypt. Well, as a result, Moses tells us that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Or in other words, the very fire that was graciously leading them by night was the same fire that consumed some of them there in the camp who were complaining. Now, I wonder why this fire was focused on those who were at the outskirts of the camp. Different commentators have different ideas about it, but I can only guess that there was probably some cadre of complainers who were having some secret meeting there just beyond the edge of the camp. Maybe they thought, well, if we can just get away from the tabernacle, God won't hear us. You know, if we can just get beyond the border of the camp, God won't know what we're talking about, and so we'll just go off and have this little secret meeting. We'll complain together. We'll get our plan together, and then we'll go before the Lord and tell Him what's up. That's my guess. I'm just guessing there was this group of people who were out there complaining, and the Lord said, oh yeah, I hear you. I hear you, and here's my response. Whoosh, fire, consumed, gone. God heard their complaints, and He was displeased, and the fire that led them was the same fire that consumed them. And from this, I'm reminded that our God, He's a gracious Savior to those who come to Him by faith. But at the same time, He's a consuming fire for those who reject His forgiving love. And while there are those who are ready to receive God's grace without persuasion, they just hear about the grace of God and they're just happy to receive it. Others, they need a little persuasion. They need to understand that God is a holy God who is going to judge the unrighteous with righteous judgments. And we need to help people to understand that our God is a loving God, He's a forgiving God, but He's a consuming fire as well. Well, there were those here in the camp of Israel that they're ready to repent now. Now that they see the fire of God consuming the people of God, they're like, okay, we repent. After watching some of these complainers being consumed with holy fire, we see there in verse 2 that the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Here in these verses we find Moses, he's interceding on behalf of the people who cried out, and God heard his prayers, and the fire was quenched, and that's good news. And while the punishment of the Lord ceased at that moment, the complaining didn't cease. As a matter of fact, beginning there at verse 4, Moses tells us that the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Manna, I'm tired of manna. That's what they're saying. Here in these verses, Moses was referring to the mixed multitude that was among them. And from this, I'm reminded of Exodus 12:38, which tells us that there was a mixed multitude who came out of Egypt with the Israelites. In other words, there was probably other slaves from foreign lands, not Israelites, but just slaves from around the world who ended up in Egypt. And those slaves probably left Egypt when the Israelites left. And chances are there were also Egyptians who had witnessed all of the plagues of God, and they ended up believing in the God of the Hebrew slaves. And maybe it was that those Egyptians also left with the Israelites when they left Egypt. And there in verse 4, Moses tells us that those who belonged to this mixed multitude, they began yielding to intense cravings. We should understand that these intense cravings had everything to do with the culinary delicacies of Egypt. Commentator Robert Jameson points out that the people of Egypt were accustomed to an almost exclusive diet of fish, either fresh or sun-dried during the hot season in April and May. This was the very season that they found themselves in as they were traveling through the wilderness. And so I can only imagine that these people who had gotten used to eating this fish, they're like, hey, where's the fish? You know, and the way we used to prepare it, you know, with the cucumbers. And cucumbers, okay, well, I guess if you like cucumbers. But yeah, garlic, yeah, and onions, and that sounds good. And they were really craving those foods that they were used to. And rather than focusing on the salvation of the Lord, rather than rejoicing that God had set them free from their captivity there in Egypt, all they could think about was everything they loved to eat from Egypt. And rather than focusing their attention on the promised land where they were going, that land that was flowing with milk and honey, they rather looked back and craved those things that they used to have. As a result, they began to complain. Moses tells us that their complaints began to infect the minds of the Israelites, who also began complaining. Look again there at the middle of verse 4, where we find the children of Israel, they're crying out, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up." And notice this, they say, "There is nothing at all, well, except for the manna before our eyes." You might remember that it was in Exodus 16 where we saw the Lord promising to feed the children of Israel the manna that came from heaven. And beginning here in our text tonight, Moses took a moment to remind us about this miraculous manna that came from heaven, the manna that the people were complaining about. Look there at verse 7 where Moses tells us that the manna was like coriander seed and its color, the color of delium, which is kind of like a golden yellow. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now, as we consider this description of this manna, two words come to my mind: Krispy Kreme. It sounds like God is giving them Krispy Kreme donuts every morning. Sweet pastries, golden yellow. I don't know who's going to complain about donuts for breakfast. Not this guy. How do you get upset about donuts for breakfast? Somehow these guys were all tired of it, though. They were tired of the Krispy Kreme. Really, they were tired of God's provision. And there at the end of verse 4, Moses tells us that they cried out, "There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." And listen, though they didn't know it, they were actually complaining against the salvation of their Messiah. Now, in order to show you what I mean by that, hold your place there in Numbers 11 and turn with me to John chapter 6. You see, it's in John 6 where we find many of the Jews. They're following Jesus all the way to Capernaum, and you know, they're really trying to figure out how this guy, Jesus, he was able to feed 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children, but there were 5,000 men. And Jesus was able to feed them with only 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And they're like, how did he pull this thing off? Beginning there at John 6, verse 30, we find them seeking further confirmation. They want to know, are you really the Messiah here? And they ask him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Here we see that the manna that was sent from heaven was not only a miraculous provision of food for the Israelites while traveling through the wilderness, but it was also a symbolic shadow that was pointing to God's promised Messiah who would be sent to save the world by faith, simply because he accomplished the work of salvation on the cross. That manna was a symbol, a shadow of what God was going to do. It was all about God's provision, his provision of salvation. Therefore, when the people of God complained about the manna there in the wilderness, I mean, they were unwittingly complaining about the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And from this, I want to suggest that complaining, this is a character trait that every Christian ought to avoid. And the reason why is due to the fact that the very thing that we're complaining about, it might just be the very situation that God is using to bring salvation to an unbeliever. The very thing that we might be complaining about might be the very thing that God was working in and using in order to bring an unbeliever to Him. Therefore, if that's what God is using in this unbeliever's life and we just sit there and complain about it, what is the unbeliever to think as we complain about what the Lord is doing in someone's life? Whenever we find ourselves complaining about unfavorable situations and circumstances, we ought to stop complaining. And we ought to start praising the Lord, who says that He works in all things for the good of those who love Him and those that are called according to His purpose. And this should be the practice of every Christian, especially those in leadership. With that, I'd like to turn back to Numbers chapter 11, because there we find Moses. He's beginning to complain about the complainers. Now, imagine that. Complaining about the complainers. Look there at verse 10, where we see Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. You treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." With that, all I can say is, "Oh, Moses, smell the roses." I mean, come on. If anybody's ever a drama queen, here he is. It's Moses. Can you get any more dramatic than this? And I submit that you cannot. Seriously, though, I want to take a moment to take a closer look at these complaints of Moses. Notice again there in verse 11, Moses complained against the Lord by calling his ministry, by talking about his calling. He's complaining about his calling, and he's saying that it's an affliction and a burden. Those are the two words that he used there. He's been afflicted, and he's been burdened by the Lord. Not only that, but there in verse 13, he complained about the Lord's provision by asking, "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people?" As if to suggest that the task of providing for these people was entirely on Moses' shoulders. And there in verse 15, Moses complained about the love of the Lord by declaring, "If you treat me like this, please kill me. If this is the best that you have for me, if this is your love, then just let me die." Now, as we consider these complaints of Moses, we must understand that God's ministry is not burdensome. God's provision is always perfect, and God's favor is always gracious. And so where is he coming from? Moses' complaint-filled prayer here, it wasn't based in faith, but instead it was based in a prayer that was based on fear. It was the fear of a poor public opinion rating. As a result, God dealt with the complaints of Moses by answering his prayers in very specific ways. He took each complaint and exposed them for, you know, the problems that they were. Check out verse 16 there, where we find the Lord telling Moses to gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now remember, Moses was just complaining that God had placed the burden of these people squarely upon his shoulders, and his shoulders alone, and nobody else was there to help him. However, the fact is, Moses just never came to the Lord and said, "Hey, I could use some help, God. Could you raise up a couple of guys to help me out?" He never actually said that prayer, and really he just kind of waited until the breaking moment, until finally he came and was just like, "Hey, it's all on my shoulders, and why can't you help me?" God's like, "Just chill, man. Well, I can raise up 70 helpers like that. That's nothing. I'll put my Spirit in them, and they can go around and help you out. And you guys can go out and accomplish the ministry together." As I consider Moses' complaints here, I can't help but to think of all the Christian leaders that I've personally talked to, and others out there that I'm sure that are out there, that they feel like the ministry is just a burden to them. The ministry is one big burden to them because they kind of have this sense that, well, I guess I got to do it, and I got to do it all if it's going to be done right, and you know, I'm just kind of like the king of ministry, and nobody else can do it like I can, and I guess it's just me and me alone, and come on, really? Rather than seeking the Lord for more laborers, these sort of leaders, they just sit around and complain about the burden of ministry. Oh, it's so hard. Ministry is so hard. I'm just kind of the Lone Ranger by myself trying to clean up this one-horse town, you know. It's sad, the pride that's in all of that. As if they're the only person that God could possibly use to accomplish this ministry. Find yourself ever doing that, that you've got a ministry that you're overseeing or a task that God has called you to, don't complain about the burden of the ministry, but instead just ask the Lord. Lord, would you send some more laborers into the harvest? Would you send some people to help me and give them a passion to do it? You don't think he's going to answer that prayer? Of course he will. And so just ask him, and he will. We also see that God's ministry, well, it's not meant to be a burden either. And not only is it not meant to be a burden, but here in our text we also discover that God has a way of providing exactly what we need to accomplish the ministry. Check out verse 18 again where the Lord tells Moses, "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" Here in these verses, we find the Lord responding to the complaint that his provision was insufficient. That's what they were saying. This whole trek, this whole trip and the ministry that we're doing here, God's not really providing for us in the way that he ought to be. And so God could have just sat there and argued with them and said, no, really, I am providing for you. Look at all the manna. But rather than just arguing with them, he's like, okay, let me just prove my point here. I'll provide for you what you're asking. I'll provide you with everything and beyond that until you're just sick of the provision. And the Lord was proving to them in that he is Jehovah Jireh, the perfect provider. And as I consider the Lord's overwhelming provisions, I can't help but to consider the way that some Christian leaders complain when they feel like the Lord isn't providing for their work of ministry. They have a vision, they have a plan, they want to accomplish all of this, and they don't have the resources for that, and so it's just complaints against God. God's not providing for this ministry. Well, maybe God's not asking you to do that ministry. Or maybe you just haven't asked. James says you have not because you ask not. How many times do we not have the Lord's provision simply because we just didn't ask for it? We didn't come to him and rely on him as our Heavenly Father. Listen, if you feel like the Lord's not providing for the work of ministry that you're trying to accomplish, well, it's to suggest that the Lord really doesn't supply all of our needs as he says he does. Let's not go there. Let's not accuse God of being a God that doesn't provide for his children. He definitely does. And if you struggle to believe that the Lord, our God, is Jehovah Jireh, the perfect provider, then I encourage you, take a page from Moses' life. Because after the Lord tells Moses that he's going to provide a month's worth of quail to the entire camp of Israel, Moses responds with skeptical doubt. Look there at verse 21 where Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? And now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." Here in these verses, we find Moses, he's failing to remember that it was God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It was God who empowered Moses to create those plagues. It was God who drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. It was God who met Moses there on Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. And it's the same God who is promising to provide them with quail for a month. That being the case, I have to ask, why on earth was Moses acting like God was calling him to produce this miracle from his own lack of supernatural power? Why does Moses instantly think that, well, okay, if you're saying that I've got to provide these people with meat for a month, then I guess I better get to slaughtering. Come on, Moses. Snap out of it here. Moses was so focused on his own carnal complaints that he was failing to remember who the real miracle worker was. That's why God asked him there in verse 23, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Am I now unable to do what I'm saying I'm going to do? You sit back. He's saying, hey, look, Mo, I really don't need you, bro. I don't need you here. I can accomplish this without you. You just sit there and watch what I'm about to do. Well, this loving correction from the Lord really put Moses in his place. And he seemed to snap out of it here. He was snapping out of this self-centered pity party. And beginning there at verse 24, we learn that Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle? Yet they prophesied in the camp. The young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's using these 70 elders to assist Moses and show Moses, look, I don't expect you to do this alone. I'm going to put my Spirit on these 70 guys, and they're going to go out and help you to accomplish this ministry. And these two guys, they continue to minister with the Spirit of the Lord. And Joshua was prepared to silence these co-laborers, but Moses corrected him and celebrated and approved of the Lord's decision to continue to use those two guys. Not only that, but Moses was also longing for that day when all of the Lord's people became prophets because they had the Spirit of the Lord upon them. And listen, I want you to get this, because we are living in those days right now. We're living in the days that Moses was longing to see. Because ever since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord has been sent to empower the life of every believer. That being the case, Paul encouraged every Christian to walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he encouraged every Christian to exercise the spiritual gifts that we've all been given so that the church might be edified. And rather than leaving it up to a few or to several, every Christian ought to be edifying the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I encourage every Christian, just like Paul, to exercise your spiritual gifts according to your calling in Christ, so that together we can all fulfill our mission and our ministry here in the Lord. And I encourage you to do this without complaining, because God has an interesting way of dealing with those who complain against the Lord. With this in mind, let's consider the final verses of this chapter, beginning there at verse 30, where we find Moses. He's returning to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hataava, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's giving the people exactly what they wanted. They didn't want the manna. They wanted the meat. And while the desire to eat meat isn't a sin, praise the Lord. The desire to eat meat is not a sin in and of itself, but the person who places the desire to eat meat above their desire to serve the Lord is engaging in sinful idolatry. And listen, the person who puts any earthly desire, whatever it is, the minute we put any earthly desire before the desire to obey the Lord, it's actually a pursuit of carnal pleasures. Watching sport, our favorite sports, watching football, watching baseball, it's not a sin. But the minute we put that sport above the Lord, it's a sin. Engaging in this hobby or that hobby, it's not necessarily sinful. If the Bible doesn't call it a sin, then it's not sinful in and of itself until we put that hobby or that desire above the Lord. Then it becomes idolatry. And as we consider the tragic ending to this story, we must remember that the manna that they were rejecting, well, that was a shadow of the Savior. And so think about the symbolism here. They were rejecting the manna that was a shadow of the Savior for the flesh of an animal. They were pursuing the lust of the flesh rather than pursuing the manna of the Savior. And as a result, their constant complaining and their carnal gluttony, it resulted in the punishment of the Lord. As if to say that the person who pursues the flesh first and rejects the Savior will receive the punishment of the Lord. And that's a warning that has to go out to every unbeliever. But as we wrap up this chapter, and as we conclude this story, we must consider how every complaining Christian, think about it like this. The complaining Christian is typically a believer who has placed their carnal cravings before Christ. The complaining Christian is typically a believer who has placed their carnal cravings before Christ. And the scary thing is this. The Lord might allow us to acquire our heart's desire, even to the point where it's coming out of our nostrils, even to the point where we're sick to death of what we originally desired. You see, the Lord allows us to sow seeds into our own lives, but then we also have to reap the fruit of those seeds. And with this in mind, Paul told the Christians in Galatia, he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So let this be a warning and an encouragement. A warning to those who are sowing to their flesh. You might not reap the fruit of that rotten seed tomorrow, but you eventually will. God's not mocked. And if you're sowing to your flesh today, then you should expect the rotten fruit of that to eventually manifest in your lives. But if you're sowing to the Spirit today, then you'll receive everlasting rewards, both in this lifetime and in heaven. So the choice is ours. We get to choose whether we're going to sow to the Spirit or sow to the flesh. And so my encouragement to you as we conclude this study, sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And walk in the Spirit and fulfill your calling and your ministry according to the giftings that God has given you without complaining, putting Jesus Christ first, so that you can reap the fruits of everlasting life.